If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. It's printed there in your bulletin. If not, you can find it among the minor prophets. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Then I'll also read a few verses from Matthew chapter 12. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish." In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said this after some of the scribes asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered, saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures, and it endures forever." You may be seated. This morning, as we begin a new series through the book of Jonah, I'd be curious to sit down and just kind of ask you, what's the very first thing that comes to mind when you think of the story of Jonah? Probably a fish. It's probably the first word that comes to mind. Or maybe VBS. You know, Jonah's great VBS material. That's where we think about hearing the story of Jonah. Or in Sunday school, maybe. I remember years ago there being a movie about Jonah. It was acted out by vegetables who sang and danced. And I think there was a worm who narrated, if I remember right. I heard a sermon one time on the whole book of Jonah, a wonderful sermon preached to men who were entering into ministry. A great message for those who are called by God into full-time ministry. Maybe you think of that, or maybe you think about missions. A lot of people look to Jonah when they think about world missions and taking the gospel to other nations. Maybe those things come to mind for you. Let me read, though, a quote from E.J. Young in summing up the book of Jonah. He says, "The fundamental purpose of the book of Jonah is not found in its missionary or universalistic teaching. It is rather that Jonah, being cast into the depths of Sheol and yet brought up alive, is an illustration of the death of the Messiah for sins not his own, and of the Messiah's resurrection." The book of Jonah, what's at the very heart of it is the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to revisit that throughout this series and look to that. That is pivotal and crucial. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, when asked for a sign, Jesus said, "Look at Jonah." Of all the men he could have chosen, he points to Jonah of all people. I hope we keep that in mind as we learn about and see what's in this book. Is it just a story about a big fish? Is it just a story about a miracle that people argue over sometimes? Is this historical? Is one of the arguments people want to know, could this really have happened? I'll tell you where my argument begins and ends on that. Jesus said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so will I." Literal. Death and resurrection. That's what I point to when we look at the book of Jonah. But today, I want us just to see in these first few verses some things that we can learn. Really, two points that we can find out in this, just these opening verses of Jonah. But before we do that, some background would be really important today. as we start the series, a little bit of background. Who is this man, Jonah, the son of Amittai, as it says there? All we have about him is this book and one verse, one solitary verse in the Old Testament that refers to him, and it refers to him as Jonah, son of Amittai. I believe very intentionally the writer of the book of Jonah, whether it was Jonah or someone who he relayed this story to that wrote it, they were very specific about who this was. We find that verse in 2 Kings. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll give you just a minute. 2 Kings chapter 14. This gives us some context, I believe, that helps us understand the whole book of Jonah. It's important to know this background. 2 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to hear Jonah's name mentioned, and this is during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was one of the kings of the northern 10 tribes after Israel had divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Jeroboam was one of those kings. You'll hear his name mentioned. And he reigned from about 790 to 750 B.C., somewhere right around there. So we're looking at the 8th century B.C. So 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. That is a remarkable little account. Did you hear? This is an evil king in the northern kingdom, and God restored the northern kingdom through him. God blessed them in spite of their wickedness. He saw that firsthand right up front. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But he spoke through the prophet Jonah. Jonah had some success in the northern kingdom as one of the prophets, and he declared, God spoke to him, and he declared, you're going to restore these cities. We're going to have a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom. We're going to see God reviving the northern kingdom, even with a wicked king on the throne. And it came to pass. So Jonah was a successful prophet. His word came to be true. People saw that. And there's this underlying truth there. Why is it that God would bless Israel? It's not here because of their faithfulness. It's not because of the generosity of their king. Not because he was morally above someone else. No, he was wicked, yet God blessed them. Why? Because they were his covenant people. So Jonah and the Israelites understood that they are God's treasured possession, though at this point they take that for granted. God had blessed them in spite of them at this point. So Jonah and the other prophets would understand why they would be called to minister to God's covenant people. These are God's treasured people, the apple of his eye, but Nineveh? Why Nineveh? So a little bit of background on Nineveh before we launch into this book. Nineveh was the chief city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, the neighbors of Israel kind of to the north, and they expanded in many directions. But they were the major power, kind of the rival of Egypt, and Israel right in between. They had already, prior to the time of Jeroboam II, exerted influence, even harsh influence within Israel, within the northern kingdom. There is an artifact in the British Museum in London that's this big stone. It's the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, something like that. And on this, it's from the 9th century. It's an Assyrian artifact, and etched in it, it's actually a relief, are different kings that the Assyrian king got tribute from. Etched in there is Jehu, of the house of Omri. That was Jeroboam II's great-grandfather. His great-grandfather had to pay money to the Assyrians to keep them out. They've been this ominous force to the north throughout. They're the dark cloud always waiting. Jonah had contemporary prophets who spoke out and said that God is going to actually judge Israel through Assyria. The people knew this. Jonah knew this. They are the threat up north. And now God says, I want you to go there. I want you to go to Nineveh and proclaim. Nineveh was this huge city. It was a large city. It also became the capital. So it's kind of like New York City and Washington together. Maybe like Tokyo or Moscow. This huge, important, powerful symbol of the nation. And there was fear struck in the people because of that city and what it represented. I remember in my childhood, growing up in the 70s and 80s, in 9 out of 10 movies, the villain was Russian, right? During the Cold War era. Every movie, it seemed like, that was the threat that was always out there, whether it was Rocky fighting the Russian, or even Rocky and Bullwinkle had Russian villains. Assyria was like that. They were the threat. This is what they were afraid of. And Nineveh was a wicked city as well. If you read in Nahum, the prophet Nahum spoke out against Nineveh, and he said, "Oh, you bloody, wicked city, full of blood and plunder, no end to your prey. A wicked, cruel city." And God says to Jonah, "Jonah, arise and go there. Go to Nineveh." So, with that background, two things. The first thing that I want us to note is that in the story of Jonah, and even today as we look at this, we see a picture of the story of humanity and our flight from God. A lot of people you read commentators, and some say Jonah is a Christ-like figure, and definitely we see in his time in the great fish and his resurrection of sorts, Jesus pointed to that. Others would say, no, Jonah is a picture of Israel, that they were very ingrown and didn't want to reach out. I read it and I say, this is my story. This is what all of humanity does. If left to ourselves, we flee from God. We run the other direction. So we read here in this text that God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. But then we read, but Jonah rose to flee. Not to go, but to flee. Nineveh was approximately 600 miles northeast of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Jonah, instead of going northeast 600 miles, goes about 60 miles down to the coast to Joppa, west. He gets on a boat going to Tarshish, further west, probably in what we now consider modern-day Spain. It would be like God saying to you, go to West Virginia, and you get in your car and you go to Meridian, Mississippi, and get a Greyhound ticket to go to San Diego. That's what Jonah did. He went the absolute opposite direction as he ran away from God. This is a pattern. This pattern of flight from God, it began long before Jonah. It began a long time ago. It started in the garden. You know the story well. You know, our first parents, as they sinned against God, God who gave them this garden full of opportunity, a buffet, and one prohibition, and they just couldn't stand it. I think about Thanksgiving at my grandmother Tyndall's house. Grandmother Tyndall would cook for weeks, I think. She must have, leading up to Thanksgiving. She didn't have a large house, so there's food all over the house when we would go. And there was, I mean, you name it, and it was there. Homemade delights galore. You can have whatever you want. Have as many pieces of pecan pie or fried pies or chicken and dumplings, whatever you want. But there was one cabinet that there was a box of vanilla wafers. And that was grandmother's personal stash, you know, her treat for late at night. That's off limits, but you can have all of this. And then I'd look at all this food, and then I'd look up at that cabinet. Man, they must be good. Yeah, but Jeff, have another piece of pie. You know, can I have a wafer? There's just something in us. We don't like to be told no to anything. And so our first parents, when they sinned, what do? They recognize we've rebelled against God, and they hid from him. They tried to hide from God, the all-seeing, all-knowing creator of all things. One of those times at Grandmother Tyndall's house, the grandsons, which there were several of us about the same age, decided to go out, and usually that meant we got into mischief. And somebody said, you know what we should do? We should go around the neighborhood and ring doorbells and then run and hide. Kind of made me nervous, but you know, I went along. And then it was my turn. It was my turn. So I nervously walked up to somebody's door, and I rang the doorbell, and I went running. And I got about in the middle of the yard, and I realized they don't have any trees or bushes. There's nowhere to go. They had one little maple that was maybe 4 inches wide, and I huddled down behind it, hoping against all hope, maybe he won't see me. I heard the screen door open. I heard the man say, you know I can see you. I kind of raised up with my head down. He said, why don't you come inside? And we had a long talk. I needed to hear that talk, but I thought somehow maybe he won't see me. I think that's how we are with God. And here's Jonah. Like, he can flee from the presence or the eyes of God. He goes down to the coast. He gets on this boat. And his flight from God, if you'll notice in this book, it's very poetic in its narrative. He goes down to Joppa, where he goes down into a boat. Once he's there, he goes down into the hole, and he lays down to go to sleep. As we flee from God, what we don't recognize, brothers and sisters, it's a descent. It's a descent. We see that so clearly in Jonah, and it doesn't end here. You know the story. As E.J. Young says, he's going to wind up down to the very depths of Sheol in his flight from God. I think this is our story. This is what we do. This is how we run from God. What we find, though, is that Jonah and his flight wasn't just from God's presence. He certainly knew God is all-seeing. I believe Jonah was fleeing from his calling to serve, his calling to go and speak truth. Jonah's rebellion, then, finally, as he flees from God, results in a calloused heart. It left him insensitive to the needs of other people. Here he is on this boat, and this storm raging. And the Hebrew is really interesting. The ship, for instance, what we have as the ship threatened to break apart, actually it's personified. The ship feared of coming to pieces. The ship was afraid. The mariners, these seasoned men of the sea, were scared for their lives. They start throwing cargo overboard. That's their livelihood. They knew, we can't endure this storm. This isn't a normal storm. What's Jonah doing? He's just dozed off. He's sleeping. And finally, it takes a sea captain to go rouse this unconcerned, unfeeling, hidden, wayward prophet. And what does the sea captain say to him? This pagan sea captain? Arise. The same word that God had spoken. God even uses the mouth of this pagan to convict, I believe, this wayward prophet, to call him, arise, you sleeper. Call out to your God. He's rebuked by a pagan, this once successful prophet. So the first thing we see in the book of Jonah is that it's the story of humanity and our flight from God. But secondly, I think we also see in the story of Jonah another beautiful depiction of God's pursuit of his children. Don't miss that. Don't miss seeing the lengths at which God will go to pursue his own. Last weekend, while we were away, we got to go to the church that we attended before seminary down in South Alabama. I had been on staff there as a music director for a number of years, and we got to see people we haven't seen in a long time, which was great, but it just brought back a flood of memories. The Lyons probably relate to that today. Kids are bigger than they used to be, but places look familiar. We started talking about one story. There was a little girl, her name was Amelia, growing up, and Amelia used to be in the nursery, and she was active. I'll just say that. And one Sunday, when Lori had nursery duty, and Lori was very pregnant, very far along with Sumlin, I think, one of our children. I don't remember which one. But Lori had nursery duty that day. And during near the end of the service, if I remember right, Amelia sees something. The back door is cracked open. She sees an opportunity to escape. And there, the back door went outside, like totally outside. And so she hit that door and was down the street in a second. And this is a downtown church. So Amelia is running, pigtails flopping in the wind. And Lori has nursery duty. There's nothing she can do but pursue her. As she gets out the door, she realizes, I can't run in these hills. So she throws her shoes off, and she's running down Main Street, very pregnant, chasing Amelia, pursuing her. Amelia, who was safe and secure in the nursery, there were crackers, there was juice, there was going to be snacks in the fellowship hall, and she's running into traffic. That's what we do spiritually. We want to flee, we want to hide, we want to get away, and there's Lori pursuing her. I see that in the story. But even more so, look at God's pursuit, God's relentless pursuit. How did he pursue Jonah? The first thing he did is threw a storm at him. He's going to rock that boat. He's going to wake this guy up. He's going to make him realize that there's a God in heaven. So Jonah, who had cast aside God's call, is there in the boat, but God cast a storm at him. The sailors are on board throwing and hurling the cargo into the sea to save themselves. Meanwhile, God has thrown a storm, hurled a storm to save this wayward prophet. It's a loving storm. It's a gracious hardship. He will retrieve him. He will have his way in this life. This is love. Don't miss seeing God's love in this. The storm is lovingly sent, and this kind of determined, gracious love reaches out to the one who is wayward and offers hope. Jonah had seen this. He'd seen this before in his service to Jeroboam. Remember, they were wicked, they were wayward, but yet God had loved them, even in the midst of their depravity. In spite of them, God had loved them. And Jonah, he knew this about God's character. Actually, this is why he left Samaria in the very first place. If you have a Bible, turn to Jonah chapter 4, a very important verse for us to read as we think about Jonah's flight. Why was he running away? Why was he fleeing from God's presence and this call? Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says to God, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? So before he left, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah didn't avoid going to Nineveh because he was scared. He wasn't afraid they may mistreat him. He wasn't afraid of going and speaking out against them in order to rub their nose in it. He didn't want to go because he knows if I go and speak truth, if I go and proclaim God's word to them, that is an opportunity for God to reveal his grace to them. And that's the last thing I want for my enemy. Jonah had a problem with grace. He wanted the benefit of God's character for himself, but not for his enemies. He knew that the prophetic call to speak out against Nineveh was actually gracious. It would provide opportunity to repent. God's word is a gracious and loving word whenever God speaks, even a word of rebuke. It would provide the opportunity for repentance in Nineveh. So Jonah figured, the only way I can keep God from showing mercy to my enemies is to go the other way. Direction. Today it is not popular or acceptable to warn people about the consequences of sin, the consequences of fleeing God, the consequences of trying to hide like the little boy behind the tree or Jonah in the ship, trying to hide from the reality that there is a God and there's hope. The book of Jonah convicts me of how I have hated people, how I've hated people by refusing to warn them even about the reality of God's judgment for sin and the offer of forgiveness that's in Christ, silence is the worst thing that we can offer someone often when there's truth to be spoken in love. In closing, three things that I also note from this first passage. One, when God's children refuse to walk in obedience to God's word, when we, as children of God, those who have faith in Christ or in the kingdom of God, when we refuse to walk in obedience, the world suffers. The world suffers, not just us, others. Our sin affects others around us. Here Jonah's sin has affected this whole crew, all of these people. That's the consequence of Jonah's sin, because he refuses to walk in obedience. Similarly, when we flee from God's call, when we run away from the God who welcomes us into the nursery, and we go running out the door, no, God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to run into traffic. We don't just jeopardize ourselves, but others as well. Secondly, when we view God's grace as a commodity for our personal happiness and prosperity, we can become stingy in showing grace to a suffering world. God's mercy isn't just like something he gives us so we can have it then in isolation. Part of his grace, part of our salvation, is that he's going to transform us to then show it, to be an instrument of grace, of sharing that in the lives of other people. I think of Abraham. Remember Abraham, after God had called him, it was unmerited favor. It was just God's grace alone, and Abraham believed. It was credited to him as righteousness. It changed the man. Look at him as he has these visitors come and they tell him, we're about to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities. What does Abraham do? He doesn't go, yeah, they got it coming to them. He pleads for them. No, please, what if there are 50 righteous people? 40, 30, 20, what, just 10. Please spare them. His heart goes out. His heart is enlarged with compassion and grace. One of my favorite stories in Scripture of this is Moses and Aaron. This is in Numbers chapter 16, I believe. It's right after Korah's rebellion, and God has judged Israel for their wickedness. He's brought judgment on some people. This is during their wilderness wanderings. And the people begin grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron are at the tent of meeting. The glory cloud of God descends. They're in God's presence. The people are grumbling about them. And God says, get away from the congregation. I'm about to destroy them. Moses and Aaron are on their faces. And Moses looks at Aaron. He says, quick, get the censer and run out into the people. Before he gets there, a plague is sweeping through the whole nation. People are dying. It's like a wave of people as the multitude, the millions are there, and just death is sweeping across the people, and Moses says to Aaron, go out there in the middle of them. And Aaron takes up the censer, and he runs out, and he stops, and he holds it up. He puts incense in it, and it's burning, and we're told that Aaron made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. Aaron enters into death to experience or to appease God. That is this gracious love that God has shown us. It's Christ who went into our death, went into our broken and frail and fleeing lives, and stood between death and life for us. And he wants to transform us now that we will be instruments for that in this world. Grace isn't just something for us to have and treasure and go, ooh, it's all mine. No. We're transformed through it so that then we can take it to a dying and hurting and broken and fleeing world. The final point then is that when the church, not just corporately, but even individually, as members of the body, when we refuse to speak with a prophetic voice, the world is left without direction or hope in a tempest. That's our call. I hope that as we read Jonah, you'll see the depth of our sin, but the breadth, the width, the abundance of God's grace, and may it encourage us in the life that we have in Christ. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your care, your love for us. Thank you for standing between us and death. Thank you for dying in our place. And I thank you that you call us, that you not only redeem us, but you change us. You make us more and more like you so that we can love the lost. Even as we heard from Tim this morning in Sunday school, Father, help us to be salt and light to our neighbors, to share Jesus with them, just through kindness, through hospitality, through compassion, and also through the word of truth. Lord, we pray all these things and ask them in Christ's name. Amen.